As we begin this morning, I'd like to take us back in time and put ourselves in the shoes of our graduates, and perhaps even some current high school students. Starting around junior or senior year, students are flooded with the question, in one form or another, what's next? What's your plan? Are you going to school somewhere? Are you working a job? Where do you want to go? What do you want to do? I know as a high school senior, I got tired of answering that question. And yet I find myself on the flip side asking high school students the same thing again and again. And there's all sorts of ways that our students can begin to learn about and think about and discern what's next. Maybe they talk to people who they know have done something that they're interested in. Or perhaps they go online and do some research or meet with a representative who comes to their school and talks about a different school or talks about the military. Or, as are the parents of our high school students are probably especially aware, colleges are always seeking to provide information about their schools, whether it's through emails, whether it's through envelopes and envelopes that are coming in the mail. They are flooded with information about those schools. A few months into my senior year, I was very much in the midst of making this decision, trying to think about where I would be spending the next 4 years or so of my life. At our high school, we were allowed to have several excused absences for college visits each year. And so naturally, a few months into the school year of my senior year, I decided to take a college visit. But this excused absence for a college visit wasn't perhaps quite what you may expect. See, I actually left school in this excused absence to go attend a volleyball game. How and why, you may ask? Well, I went with my girlfriend at the time, now my wife, Sarah, to go watch the state final volleyball tournament, which just so happened to be taking place on a college campus at Illinois State University. It may not have been a traditional college visit, but technically I was visiting a college. So the day of, I enjoyed sleeping in a little bit, and rather than attending my high school classes, I made the drive over to Bloomington and got to watch some volleyball throughout the day. And about halfway through the day, I got a text from one of my teachers, someone who I knew very well, a family friend of ours throughout my whole life, who is also a high school teacher, and he texted me and said, hey, what's the average class size over at ISU? Knowing that if I was on a college visit, this would be an easy question. That would be basic info that's given during a college visit. So eager to maintain my ruse, I pulled out my phone and started doing some Google searches, looking to find the average class size of Illinois State. And sure enough, it didn't take me long to come across what schools often call a sheet at a glance, kind of a fact sheet at a glance. You should see an example of one up here on the screen. It's a piece of information that they provide digitally and in the mail that will give some general information about a school. Things like scholarships or tuition or class size or majors, all of that type of information. And for me, this was exactly what I needed to answer that question and maintain my trick of being at a college visit for the day. Now, this type of a document doesn't have everything that a college student or a prospective college student needs to know when they're thinking about a school. But it does provide a good place to start. Majors and costs and some general info about the school. It gives you a good idea of whether or not you want to perhaps take some steps further. It can be a very useful thing for students who are thinking about what's next. Now, I share this story with you today, not only as a way for us to connect with our high school students who are graduating and provide a way to put ourselves in their shoes, in a sense, but also because we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture this morning, which I believe can function much like one of these at-a-glance sheets. These documents give the information for a school at a glance. And the passage that we'll see today, coming from the book of Hebrews, is one that I believe provides several of the key aspects of what it means to follow Jesus, what it means, what it looks like to live life as a Christian. It'll be our fact sheet, our at-a-glance of the Christian faith, in a sense. Now, this passage will come in verses 19 to 25 of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. If you would turn there with me, the words will be on the screen so you can follow along, or I invite you to follow along in your Bibles. And as we think about the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is one of the larger books in the New Testament, apart from the Gospels and Acts. It's one that we don't know a lot about, however. We don't know exactly who wrote it or why it was written. But we do know that it's a beautiful book, an extended sermon of sorts that speaks about the hope that we have in Jesus, and specifically the power of what Jesus has done for us. And especially in the later chapters of the book, it begins to shift into a focus on what are the ramifications of what Jesus has done for us. How can we live in light of who Jesus is? And part of what we are reading today is included in that section of the book. So please follow along with me in starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we'll take this passage verse by verse, and I believe as we do, we will see a really beautiful and helpful structure of how we can consider what are some key aspects of who we are as Christians. Initially, in those first three verses, in 19 to 21, we're told that we can have confidence to enter the most holy place. In your Bibles that you were reading along with, you may have even seen those words capitalized, most holy place. And that may lead us to wonder, what is going on here? What's being discussed in that verse? Well, this is a reference to what in the Old Testament was called the Holy of Holies. It was the place that most powerfully represented God's presence amidst his people. The Jewish people, as we read about in the Old Testament, operated differently than the way we would think about. We have local churches that we will come to and worship in all around the world. For the Jews, they did have local meeting places, but there was also one central location, and that was the temple. The temple was the spot where sacrifices were made. It was a spot where also this place, the Holy of Holies, was. This is where this was at, and this is where the most powerful and holy presence of God was represented. This was a spot that not just anybody could walk up to. Only the priests could enter into that Holy of Holies. And not only could only they enter, but they could only enter once per year. It was a very specific time, a very specific person with specific training who was able to enter into that holy place. But here, we're told that we no longer need that same priest to enter in on our behalf. Now, the priest would enter on behalf of all the people. But now, we're told we can freely experience that presence. And why? How can we experience God's presence? Well, verses 19 and 20 tell us that it's because of the blood of Jesus. The language it uses is, it says, through his body, we can then approach God. And here we see a reference to the gospel itself, the work of Jesus, and being able to make us become and able to embrace a relationship with him and become Christians in the first place. This is the gospel itself. That word gospel, it means good news. Often we refer to the gospel, but we don't always think about that meaning of what exactly is the gospel. It's good news. Good news is something we love to come across. Good news, we got into the school that we were so hoping to get into. Good news, we got a promotion. Good news, the war is over. All sorts of things in our world, in our personal lives, and in the larger world in which we live could be considered good news. But the good news we're thinking about here is a good news on a much larger scale. We're not talking about an opportunity in our careers, and we're not talking about international relations of some kind. We're talking about the good news that extends to the God who created all things. The good news begins with the fact that this good God, a God of love and justice and holiness, created all things. Everything that we see, all people, everything that exists comes as a result of God's creation. And after that creation, it was deemed very good. Humans experienced perfect fellowship and relationship with God, and the rest of God's created order was experiencing life the way it was intended to be. But it didn't take long for sin to enter the picture. Sin is a separation from God, turning away from God and his ways, the way that he intends us to live, and then turning in upon ourselves, thwarting what God desires and plans. But God. God did not abandon his good creation. He didn't look at us and our mistakes and simply say, well, too bad. Better luck next time. Instead, he continued to engage his people, seeking relationship with them time and again, despite the consistent unfaithfulness. We can read time and again in the Old Testament stories of the way that God is pursuing a relationship with his people and providing for him despite the mistakes that they make. Despite the ways they turn away, they focus on other gods and other idols in their lives instead of turning to him. And God's involvement and provision for his people reaches its climax, its high point, its fullest expression when God chose to enter into the world that he made. The very God who created all things entered the world. And not entering the world as a mighty warrior or a mighty king, but instead as a baby, a vulnerable, helpless baby, fully God, fully human. Through Jesus, God himself, living a perfect life, we are offered the chance to experience this good news, this gospel. But it wasn't just Jesus' life. In fact, Jesus, after living a fully righteous life, died an unjust death. But the power of death was not greater than the power of God. And Jesus was risen again. He was raised from the dead, spent time with his disciples, and then later ascended to God's right hand, reigning in eternity, promising to come once again. And when he does, we're told that he will make all things right, that he will rid the world of sin and evil and wickedness once and for all, giving us a new heaven and a new earth. And so this is the hope of the gospel. This is the hope of what Jesus and his body, as these verses use that language, this is what Jesus makes possible for us, experiencing the good news of what Jesus has done, experiencing forgiveness and hope and life found in him when we come to trust in Jesus, when we embrace that relationship with him. So this is the first key piece of our Christianity at a glance sheet. The good news of Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. This is, we could sum this up by saying the gospel itself. This is the first piece. But beyond just a description of the gospel, there's more that this passage is telling us. And next we see three consecutive aspects in the next verses about what it means to follow Jesus. And the first one may seem obvious, but it's faith. In verse 22, we are told that we can draw near to God in faith. We are holding fast in faith to the hope that we have in Jesus and what he has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. Now, I want to pause here for a moment to think a little bit more deeply about what exactly faith is. It's a word that we use so often that at times I think we can take for granted that we know exactly what it means. Mark Twain is said to have once said, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." Faith is believing what you know ain't so. Is that faith, as we refer to it in the scripture and as Christians? Often this is how people think about faith. They think faith is just some far-fetched, unlikely belief in something that really isn't actually the case. On the other hand, we may think of faith as just some mental exercises, some things to think about, and some tenets to place our trust in. And that begins to get us more close to what a biblical understanding of faith is. See, faith involves not just believing what we know ain't so. There's good reason to have faith. But what it also involves is a dependence upon God, truly trusting him, trusting Jesus and what he has done for us. It means trusting him in the highest of highs in our lives and the lowest of lows when we're experiencing the greatest difficulties we could ever imagine. Several weeks ago, Sarah and I were watching one of our favorite TV shows, and it's called The Good Doctor. It's a medical drama in which there's all sorts of these medical diagnoses and situations. Some of the most crazy things that you can imagine tend to appear on this show. And we were watching this episode a few weeks back, and there was a patient who had experienced something that I had never even seen before. This patient came into the hospital because she had an iron lung. And now I had to do some research on what exactly an iron lung was. I thought it looked like something from maybe a science fiction movie of some kind set in the future. But what I learned was that this was very much not a science fiction invention. This was something that was often used in the 40s and 50s amid polio outbreaks. It was a machine that helped people to breathe when their diaphragms were paralyzed and they were no longer able to breathe themselves. But without this machine, they could not breathe, and they were confined to this machine. Well, this image of the iron lung can give us a picture of a helpful way to think about faith. New Testament scholar Najay Gupta describes it like this: faith means living in a state of dependence on Jesus for life and identity. It is like walking around attached to a heart or a lung machine. It is part of life. No matter where we go or what we do, whether we are sleeping, working, eating, or playing, to have faith is to live by faith, to live with Jesus alive in me. I love that image because it reminds us of the way that faith involves a dependence upon God. It involves a mental recognition, no doubt, of recognizing what we've just mentioned about the gospel and Jesus' work. But it also involves an ongoing dependence upon him at all times. And this leads us to the next piece that we see in verse 23. So this is the next piece of that at-a-glance sheet, that's faith. But then in verse 23, we begin to see that we are also told to hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Hope here is always, in the book of Hebrews, referring to this objective and concrete reality of the hope of the gospel in our lives, of God working in our lives and providing for us. And hope involves two different elements. It can involve a present element. The moment we come to trust in Jesus, we can have hope in the fact that God is with us throughout all that we face. That even in the difficulties of our lives, the worst moments that we face, that God is with us, that God is working, and that he will provide. So hope is present in the present, but it's also present in the future. our future hope is something that Conlon mentioned earlier. As we look ahead to what I mentioned a moment ago, when the new heavens and the new earth are present, when all things and all goodness is restored, that future hope is knowing that we have this in store, knowing that we have that promise when we've come to trust in Jesus. But if we're honest, hope can be hard. I experienced this firsthand throughout the year of 2022. For the last several years, I've tried to enter into each a new calendar year with a word or a phrase of some kind in my mind. I'm praying through and trying to discern a word that will be almost a theme of sorts throughout the year for me to be thinking about. And at the beginning of 2022, I felt very strongly that that word should be hope. At the time, I was finding hope pretty difficult to find. I was tending toward pessimism and negativity significantly more than I was prone to think about positive circumstances or being optimistic about the future. And at that point, when I had this word hope in my mind, I think my expectation or desire was simply that this word hope would just mean that I would, things would improve as the year went on, that life would become easier, circumstances would improve, and worries would subside, making it easier to then hope. And looking back upon last year, I recognize I did grow in hope. I can see the way that God worked by providing that theme for me. But the growth that happened was not the way that I expected. See, hope is not just a matter of maintaining a naive, Pollyanna, optimistic perspective on life, believing that things are just always going to turn out better, and things will just be, it will all be just fine. What I learned, however, is that hope involves continuing to seek out the ways that God is at work, even when hope is hard. Hope is not as much a thought, a mental exercise, as it is like a muscle. Muscles are things that we have to work and exercise, and if we're going to have the strength in our muscles, we have to use them. And the same is true with hope. If we're going to have hope, we have to exercise that hope and continue to lean into it and seek God in faith, especially in those times of difficulty. That's how we begin to grow in hope. And so this is another key aspect of what we see in this passage, hope in God's presence, in the present and the future. And in verse 24, we're then called to spur one another on to love and good deeds. So when we are clinging in faith to the gospel, when we are trusting in that hope that God is at work in our midst, we will naturally seek to encourage one another as believers, to love others as we have been loved by God. We love God in light of his love for us. The hope of the gospel reminds us of who God is and what he's done for us and how he shows us his love. And it allows us to respond in love. It begins with a love of God. And that naturally extends into our love of others. If we don't truly love others and care for them, it's questionable whether or not we do love God, whether or not the love of God is in us at all, John says in his letters. And so love of God in light of what he's done for us naturally leads to love of other people. And I think it's especially important for us to consider when we think about how we love one another as fellow Christians, which is what this passage is specifically speaking about, that we consider the fact that we are not perfect. Now, that's an obvious statement, I know. I know that you recognize the fact that you are not perfect and that no one in this room is perfect. But unfortunately, at times, especially in our interactions with Christians, we can operate as if we expect people to be perfect. We expect that because people are Christians, because we have the same shared hope in Christ and faith in Jesus, that things will just be easy and getting along and relating to one another, that it will be easy to love each other. But it's difficult when we begin to interact and we see that that's not exactly the case. We still do things to hurt one another at times, both intentionally and unintentionally. And so the ability to love others comes in recognizing this humility, of recognizing that we have been deeply loved by God, that we've been forgiven through the work of Jesus, despite our brokenness, our rebellion, our sin. And it's because of that love and forgiveness shown to us that we don't necessarily need to be surprised when we are hurt, but we instead offer the same type of love and forgiveness that Jesus offers us. So this is a third piece of our life as Christians, another key aspect, and that is love. We have faith, hope, and love, three words that are paired together often. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." We hear that passage often at weddings, a reminder of the power of love. But here, you'll notice that we've unpacked some of each of these verses here in the passage, verses 19 to 24. We've got the hope of the gospel being discussed and what Jesus has done for us, the faith, hope, and love that are present for us in our lives as Christians. But we've got one more verse here, and I believe that this verse begins to wrap all these things together, providing us a way by which we can truly pursue all of these things. That comes in verse 25. Likely, in your Bibles, in your translation, verse 25 continues in the same sentence from verse 24. And remember, verse 24 told us that we should spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And then verse 25 says, "not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day approaching." And so here is a clear command to spur one another on and to not give up meeting together as Christians. See, the fact that this verse here in verse 25 is connected to these things, a reminder of the gospel and faith, hope, and love, is not an accident. Because it is in community that we begin to experience these things. It's by meeting together with fellow Christians that we experience what we are reading about here. And there's all sorts of things we could say about community and fellowship as Christians, but we can sum them up, I think, by two broad categories. So one is worship, something that we're doing here this morning, that we do weekly as we worship our Lord and Savior while we seek to honor God and praise Him for what He's done for us, and as we also seek His work in our lives as He transforms us and makes us more like His Son. And it also involves sharing life together as Christians. It involves knowing one another in a deep and powerful way to the point where we don't just nod at each other as we walk into the same place and then walk out without any further interactions, but we truly have relationships with each other. We know each other. We are loved by others and we love others so that we support each other in our difficulties. We support each other in our joys and our celebrations. And we continue together to strive toward Jesus, to seek to follow Him faithfully as disciples. We cannot live lives as Christians alone. A solo Christian is an oxymoron. It just doesn't work. It's not the way God intended us to live. We are intended to live in community with others, with the church. We may think that we can try to pursue these things, especially those first bullet points there on the screens, on our own. We may think that we can try to sustain faith in Jesus, but without the consistent worshiping community, it is difficult, if not impossible, in the world in which we live to be faithful to Jesus and continue to pursue Him amidst a world of all sorts of different worldviews and emphases around us. We can try to hope amidst the difficulty that we face. But without our brothers and sisters in Christ encouraging us and spurring us on and continuing to remind us that even when hope seems absent, even when hope seems totally gone and never going to come back, God is present and God is at work. And we can think about vague concepts of love, trying to love and care for others, but if we are not surrounding ourselves by fellow believers, if we're not worshiping the God who has first loved us and reminding us of how it is and why it is that we even love in the first place, our love will never become anything more than just a vague, abstract thought or feeling. It won't translate into our lives. And so I want to encourage us all today, wherever we're at, whatever season of life in which we find ourselves. If you're someone who is a regular attender of our church, and perhaps you have been for many years, you've experienced the fruit of living life in community with others. And I encourage you, whether you have done so already or whether you haven't yet begun to experience that much, to lean into the community that is present here as believers, to worship together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and to pursue relationships and community that are truly meaningful, knowing others and allowing ourselves to be known by others. There's all sorts of ways that this looks in our church. This involves lots of different things, but especially things like growth groups, allowing us to live life alongside each other. It involves Bible studies. It involves serving, of giving of ourselves to help serve other adults or to serve our children in the church and training them up in community as believers. But I also want to take a moment to especially address our graduates as well. Whether you're graduating high school or graduating college, you are entering a major season of transition. Perhaps you are moving to a new spot. Perhaps you are working a job for the first time in your life. Regardless, there is some sort of change that is happening. And I urge you, I exhort you, I plead with you, pursue the type of life as a Christian we see outlined here. Pursue community with others. And allow that to be the place that you experience the faith, hope, and love that is present because of the gospel. We can't live life as Christians alone. We have to have people with us, flesh and blood, face to face, alongside one another, wherever we're at, and pursuing a life of community as Christians. Not because we have to earn those things and be with people enough to be able to earn God's favor, but we joyfully pursue relationships because of what God has done for us. And so wherever we're at this morning, I want to encourage you. Because of the hope of the gospel, may you pursue faith, hope, and love and community with others in all that you do. Please pray with me. Almighty God, thank you for the ways you speak to us through your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us in providing for us, giving us eternal hope that we experience through faith in you. And may we be continued to be spurred on to love one another, to not give up meeting together, but to rely upon the body of believers you've placed around us, the church, as we pursue following Jesus in all we do. In his name we pray, amen.